Go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Galatians. If you don't have your Bible, not a problem. There should be one in one of the seats in front of you, or if you're sitting in the front, they would be behind your seat. So we're resuming our studies through the book of Galatians. We took a little break at the start of the year looking into some prophecy. Now we all know what's going to happen on earth, right? We all know that. God's told us. He's laid it all out. We've got the plan all in place, and God's definitely working that out. So what is left? What is left now then is for us to occupy until He comes. So as we go through the book of Galatians, we're dealing with the theme of the cross. The book of Galatians is about the cross. Now, specifically this morning, I'd like to discuss particularly the freedom. That's what chapter 3 is about. It's our freedom in Christ that has been given at the cross at Calvary. I would propose the question to us all, how liberated and how free do we feel in Christ? As we look at this discussion in regards to how we've been liberated at the cross, it's a message then of forgiveness and grace that we find at Calvary, that we can continually go to Jesus Christ in our time of need, knowing that He has redeemed us, He has made the way possible for us, not just for salvation, but for our walk in Christ, our life in Christ. So important to understand that. Notice in Galatians 3:13, gives us the theme of this chapter. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So the redemption aspect of the cross is something that we're really highlighting in chapter 3. And you know, sometimes though, things can get a little difficult for us in our Christian walks when we're trying to understand works or the law or the Ten Commandments and how all that works into our relationship with God. Where do the Ten Commandments fit in our life, in our daily living? And what is their relationship to us now as believers? That's exactly what the churches around the area of Galatia were struggling with, that understanding, struggling with the understanding of the law versus grace, the promise that was given to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed by someone who had come from his genealogy or line. Of course, he is speaking about Jesus. But I want you to look in verse 1 of chapter 3, and this is the problem that the Galatians were having that's being addressed in our text. Paul, the Apostle Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So there's the dilemma, there's the problem. These are very similar things that you and I may struggle with and have difficulty with. The word that comes to mind that's being addressed here is legalism. It's imposing non-biblical things on people's lives, or it's accepting non-biblical things in our life and trying to approach God based on those legal things, the legalistic things, the things that man imposes. And in fact, that's really what religion is. It's man's attempt through his works and good deeds or religious system to try to be holy in the sight of God. This is the dilemma that we're going to discuss this morning. I like the quote from Augustine. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and do whatever you want." That's a liberty that we have in Christ. And I hope as we go through this discussion, we will, unlike the Galatians, we will live in that liberty and that freedom of being led by the Holy Spirit, free to worship God and free from the imposition of extraneous, non-biblical things to try to be holy in God's eyes. We got all that? Let's read the text. Galatians, we're going to start in verse 19 of chapter 3. It says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one." Verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Got all that? Whew, that's a lot. What does all that mean? The discussion here, and what I'd like to point out then first, which is extremely beneficial to all, first and foremost, is what is the law's purpose? Notice in verse 19, that's the thing being addressed. Notice in verse 19, well, what purpose then does the law serve? Now, keep something in mind here. This section of Scripture is being addressed to people who have all agreed that salvation comes by grace through faith. So they're all in agreement about that. We're having this letter addressed to save people. The problem then that comes is then when we're saved by our faith that we put in Jesus Christ by believing in Him and His work on the cross at Calvary, when we're saved then, how do we then move forward in our salvation? That was the issue. So once they were saved, now they were going back into law keeping. They were going back into religious man-made traditions to try to honor and please God. And that's why Paul said, well, you were saved by the Spirit. You received the Spirit. You came to forgiveness in God through what He did and not of yourself. So now why are you going back as saved people and trying to do good things to try to be holy? What it comes down to is it's self-righteousness. It's man's attempt in and of his own self to try to be acceptable in God's eyes. And that is a snare that snares many of us. That lack of freedom that God has granted at the cross of Calvary, and now we're trying to be good rule obeyers and good law keepers to move forward and progress in our relationship with God. So he's saying that, and he's going back to that promise that was given to Abraham. That's what it all stems from. The very, very first promise of salvation given directly to a human being was to Abraham, where God said to Abraham that all the nations in you will be blessed. Now this goes way back. It goes before the law was given through Moses. It goes way before the nation of Israel had even formed. And God said, all the nations in you will be blessed. He was speaking about Jesus, who would eventually come through the line of Abraham to be the Savior of the world. So what did Abraham do? Abraham at that point did not go about then and try to ceremonially be acceptable to God. What he did was he believed God. So God said all the nations will be blessed. And it was difficult for him to believe because he was believing in something that he couldn't see. He didn't have a child, a son. He didn't have really many prospects of having a son. His wife was getting older and older. She was past childbearing age. And God said, you will have a child, and that child will have a child. And eventually, through you, all the nations would be blessed with a Savior. And so what did he do? He believed. And that belief that Abraham had was then the model or the picture for all faith that would come after. Because it was said, pointing to Abraham, that his belief caused him to be righteous. It was his belief that caused him to be righteous, not his action. So the scripture then points to that moment that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So with that in mind, then, well, what's the purpose of the law? That's the discussion. What is that law all about? Well, the first thing we notice is the power of the law. Where was the benefit? Where did the power, the work of the law, what was it for? Notice in the second part of verse 19. The law then was added because of transgressions. So that part of the purpose then of the law was its effectiveness to do something in the lives of the people because of their transgressions. So now, just imagine for a moment, imagine there was never ever in the history of man given any standard, any law or rule. There was never given any communication from God of what is right or wrong. What would that be like? Imagine from the time of Abraham until now, what things would be look. What if in our own community, what if in the Metroplex, Dallas-Fort Worth, there was absolutely no laws? Anybody could just do whatever they wanted to do. What would that look like? And imagine that from the time of Abraham till now. We wouldn't be here, I'm sure. We would have all killed each other. So the law then, it was given because of transgressions, because of the things that people were doing. They were doing in accordance with their fallen nature. Their actions were proving that their nature, the nature of man, was to be sinful. And so God added, he added later, he added after the promise was given, he added the law. The law was then, as it was given to Moses, it was really the giving to man of what right and wrong was. It was the giving of a moral standard. See, God is a holy God, a moral God. And in order to approach God or to be acceptable to God, we have to approach him on a moral basis. We can't approach God on a basis of sin and immorality, because God is a holy, moral God. So then here comes the law, Moses, Mount Sinai, the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the very basic essence of the nature and the holiness of God. And as Moses was up on the mountain, it's interesting that as soon as there was a lack of visible restraint, that's what Moses would provide. He provided the leadership. He provided a place where people can look at him, and God spoke to him, and then people would know what to do. As soon as he disappeared on that mountain, it wasn't long where it said, well, Moses is gone, and they completely lost any bit of moral compass. And so they said, well, you know, he's gone, so we need something to worship, so let's just bring all our gold and put it in the fire, and let's make a calf to worship. And let's start worshiping that. And so the dynamic is amazing. You see, Moses hearing from God, receiving from God, worshiping God, and at the same time, you have the people that he was leading in complete idolatry and debauchery. And God says, hey, Moses, get down there quick. You need to hurry up and get down there. And as Moses goes down, he sees this dancing and this scene of debauchery and idol worship. And he got upset and he broke the Ten Commandments, which are on those two tablets. And it really revealed the fact that man, without any kind of boundary, rule, or restraint, is completely out of control morally, which will completely implode on an individual human and on the human race. So that's why he says that the strength or the power of the law was to bring some sort of boundary because of the transgression. It's just like younger children, say a little toddler. They need boundaries, right? I hate to break it to some of you who may think that naturally we're good, because you don't have to have a two-year-old very long to realize we're naturally not good. We have a sin nature. And so what do you do as a parent? So your two-year-old doesn't kill themselves. You put boundaries on them. Some of you have a little string where you go walking and they're on like a leash, just so they don't go too far. You're restraining them. But see, the point here is that that's what the law did, and that was needed so the human race, which they would naturally do, wouldn't all die off in their sin. So you'll notice in verse 19 then that law was added. It came later and it functioned as a restraint. Now, the law's purpose then, we find here, was in the power to restrain or keep and maintain a civil society. And notice it was external, because people internally could not do that. So it was an external boundary. Now notice in the third part of verse 19, it says then this law that was added because of transgression, it had a period. It says till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So very specifically then, the purpose of that restraint, that law, it was to be put in place till the seed came for a certain period of time. So what we find about the law is one that it can only externally control. Two, it was temporary. It was never meant to be forever. Now then, the last part of verse 19, there's a very careful mention on purpose by the Apostle Paul about how its procedure was to be noted. Notice this. Its procedure was, and it was appointed, the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Meaning that the law was given by God to Moses with angels involved somehow. And then the law was given from Moses to the people. So we see that was the procedure of how this law was given. And the comparison here then is to how the promise was given. That was given from God to who? Abraham. Directly. So what's being pointed out here is the weakness of the law and the fact that the law was nothing that one was to put their whole life into, but it was meant to control for a period of time, and it was given, the procedure was, it wasn't given directly by God, but it was administered through a mediator, and that's what was noted in verse 20, the program of the law. It says in verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now that language, it's a little harder. That's a kind of a confusing verse, but it's because of it doesn't translate from the original language real clearly in the language that we use. But what's happening here is the program of the law was that there was a contract. There was a mediator. Moses was a contractor, so to speak, or a mediator. The law was given to the people, and it was a contract to where it was a bilateral contract. There are two sides of it. So it was kind of like, well, you do this, and this will happen. You do that, and that will happen. So it was kind of like a contract that we may make in our day and age. Maybe you have a contract at your work. You work doing this job, and you get paid this amount of money. Well, if you decide not to do this job, then you will not get paid this amount of money. So the contract then, it was conditional. It was conditional on what the people did. And that was necessary in order to constrain the people. But it also would have another side to that where it would also demonstrate to people through their failure to obey that contract that they would suffer repercussions or ramifications for their failure to hold up to their end of the bargain. Does that make sense? So the purpose of the law then really was to gather momentum to point people to their need for a Savior. That's what we find in verse 21. The second part of this study is now he begins to look at the law's relationship to the promise then. When I say promise, I'm referring to the promise God gave Abraham. And what that refers to then is how we are to live by faith and not by works. Now notice this. The law's relationship to the promise then, notice in verse 21, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? What does he say? Do you see an exclamation point after that in your Bible? Okay, let's try that again then. So the law then, in verse 21, is the law against the promises of God?
Certainly not.
Okay. Exclamation point. Let's try that one more time. Is the law then against the promises of God?
Certainly not.
There you go. There's, the reason I'm saying that is because there's an emphasis there. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. Basically, no. They're not. So what's the deal then with this whole law thing? Now, that's the problem that really gets into the crawl of so many people, so many cults, so many legalists, so many different religions that actually put yokes of bondage on people. They put external holy trips on people. They try to manage and control through laws and ceremonies and rules and regulations. And you know, the amazing thing is, and what may seem shocking to many people, that Jesus hated religion. He hated that. And how many times have you heard somebody say, well, I'm not into organized religion and everything. I think that's what they mean. But Jesus wasn't into that either. Yes, he was into the church, which is the gathering together of believers to worship him. Yes, he was into that. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, not to forsake the meeting of one another together, as some are in the habit of doing, but even more so as the day approaches. In the book of Revelation, we find Jesus in the midst of the churches. Jesus was in the church. But I think the problem is what we're finding here. It's that religiosity. It's the externals. It's the pressing of people into a mold where people don't really get and understand that Jesus came to set us free. To set us free. So here's the problem then, and we find this, that the law is not against the promises of God, because the law and the promises, they're not competing against each other. They're not against each other. It's not one or the other, but they're actually complementary, performing different functions. So he explains this, and notice as he compares the relationship between the law and the promise, he talks then about the performance then of the law. Notice in verse 21, the second part. After he says, certainly not, he says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. So he's saying, if there was something that we can do, the best rule obeyer in the whole world, if that best rule obeyer in the whole world could get life, and what he's speaking about is spiritual life, which is true life, if that best rule obeyer in the world, is that anybody here? Who's the best rule obeyer here, you think? My kids would definitely tell you different. I'm not, I confess, I'm not the best rule obeyer, but I'm saved by grace. But Be that as it may. What we find here then, and what is being pointed out, is the law and the promise, they're not competitors. They have different functions. And what the law cannot do, it cannot give life. It can't make us born again. The law was never able to do that. You may recall that the garden prayer, where Jesus was in the garden, knowing what he was about to do, to go to the cross, to die for our sins. And he said, you know, Father, if there's any other way, I'm in. Let's do it. If there's any other way, let's go for it. I really believe, if you think about that, that was for our benefit, not for Jesus's. Because Jesus was allowing the world to understand that there's no other way to have spiritual life. That the best rule keeper, the most religious, most amazing human being still falls completely hopeless in their effort to be acceptable to God on a moral basis and a moral standard. And Jesus took that to a greater understanding when he took the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, and he said it's not just the fact that you don't do something outwardly, but it's also the inward life. Jesus said if you look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery. It's maybe not the act, it's the thought that you've done that. That proves that there's sin just because you don't do the act. If you have ever lied before, if you've ever been angry at somebody before, if you ever have taken something or even thought of something, or if you've coveted, which is the tenth of the Ten Commandments, if you've ever wanted something that somebody else has, then you've sinned in your heart. So he's taken that understanding and pointing out that the law never gives life. It never claimed to give life. It never was to be an instrument that would save people. In fact, something interesting, the Old Testament gives us this great picture to where Moses, who represents the law, was not able to enter the promised land. Right? He goes right up to the edge. Who took him into the promised land? Joshua. What does his name mean? The Lord saves. So Moses could never go in. The law can never take us into salvation. So he's pointing out that there's no life given in the law. But he does point out what the law does. Look in verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin. So what the law does, it confines people. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. So basically, the law holds us in bondage. It's not an instrument of freedom. It's an instrument of restriction. A restriction that is necessary because the sinful condition of the hearts of men. As the law holds us, as we realize the heart and the standard of God that we in no way, shape, or form can measure up to, it makes us realize that we're not okay. Those feelings that we have of guilt and yuckiness and just hurt, and when we sin and when we do things out of line with God, it just, there's something about that where the law then points at us, it accuses us, saying that we're sinners, and there's condemnation there before we come to salvation in Christ. So basically the law tells us we're not okay. The book of Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. So the law, it confines us, restricts us. It gives us boundaries that we wouldn't use behavior to be destructive. And it restrains us so that the reality of our sinful condition can be seen. But it doesn't stop there. Notice in verse 22b then, the second part. So when it confines us, then it allows us to have the connection. So you notice that word that. Anybody? Did you guys notice that? There's a connection. So it's not just it confines us. It confines us for a purpose that the promise of faith. There it is again, the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given. You might want to circle that, underline. It's a gift. It's a gift. Might be given to those who what? Those who believe. So what we find here is that the law and the promise, they actually work together. They're not against each other. The law holds us and the promise saves us. The last thing we find then is the prize of the law. I'm going to finish with this. The prize of the law, verse 23. The prize of the law is its perception. He says, before faith came, which was when Jesus came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. So the purpose of the law, restraint, confinement, that we'd be under it, that would hold us, we'd feel the burden of our inability to be perfect morally, to be good morally. We feel that heaviness. Everybody does. And that constraint then allows us to get to this place where we have this perception of the revealed salvation in Christ. And you know, when John the Baptist was around, he would baptize people, and it says he baptized them for repentance. He didn't baptize them as a picture of salvation, a symbol of salvation. He was baptizing them, preparing them, that they would get baptized for the repentance, for their sins, that in their mind would be anchored deep and strongly the fact that they were sinners and their need to do something about that. So when Jesus came on the scene and said, now forgiveness is found in me, not in what we do, but in what I did. And now their hearts were ready for it. So that shows us there's a need the law brings that gives us this amazing understanding of our need for a Savior. And how many people, maybe yourself, you've talked to it, said, well, basically I'm a good person. That begs the question, well, then do you really need God? I know when I was maybe in middle school, I saw people going to church, and my perception was not being a churchgoer. I thought, well, what do I need to go to church for? I'm just as good as those people. Look at all the stuff they do. See, I was thinking that in some way, shape, or form, I could be acceptable by being good and doing good things. But I didn't realize that the law never gave life. And so the perception is that now we're ready to receive the faith that came in Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 24, notice the proclamation now. The proclamation is, therefore, the law, it was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, a lot of times we think of that word tutor like, you know, we're having trouble in math and we're going to go find somebody that's good in math and they're going to show us how to work out the problems. That's not what that word means. That word was used for more of a nanny, someone who would take care of a little one, somebody who was in a household. It was usually a slave in a household, and their job was to watch over a little one until he got old enough to be safe to make his own decisions. So that tutor or nanny would discipline the child when needed. It would take the child to school to get taught. It was in place for that child. But see, the proclamation that we have here is that the prize of the law was that really, really was used to bring people to the end of themselves, to show them their inability or incapability to have spiritual life, no matter how good they were. In Romans 3:20 it says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And the last point in verse 25, here comes, this is my favorite part, it's the promotion. You know, we go to school and can't pass tests and failing every subject, and we just keep going through it, and we keep trying and trying and trying, and no matter how hard we try, we can't pass those tests. They're so hard and so difficult, and it doesn't matter if it's an essay, a multiple choice, or a true and false. We keep failing. And then one day the principal comes up to us and said, "You made it." "What? I didn't pass any tests. I failed everything." Somebody passed them for you. You're promoted. Notice this. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Do you hear that? The law's effect or implications in our life have disappeared when the Holy Spirit has come, as we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and now it's not living by the letter or the law, it's living by the Spirit. And where the Spirit is, there is what? Liberty, freedom. And so Augustine is right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and do whatever you want. Praise the Lord for His liberty, the liberty that was granted at the cross at Calvary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. Actually, too good, Lord. And you just keep lavishing on us grace and mercy and goodness and blessing, Lord. And you do that by your Spirit, God. I pray for anybody here this morning that is just struggling with condemnation. They're struggling with legalism, with bondage, Lord, and having just such a hard time understanding how really amazing your grace is, Lord. Lord, as you have pointed out, I pray for us also here today that now that we're free from the bondage of sin, I pray, Lord, that now we would use our freedom to love you with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, and all of our spirits, Lord. That, Lord, that freedom would be used to worship you, God. Those restraints that have kept us from you have been removed. And now, Lord, you have granted us full access. Father, I thank you for this morning. I pray for anybody here, Lord, who has never received your free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray for them that they would receive the free offer that you have given, that you extend to them right now, right here. As the Bible says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin are death. But God demonstrated his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here's your part. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. My prayer is that right now, right here, today, you would pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For the rest of us, let's enjoy our freedom this week. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. We're going to have our prayer team come up front. If anybody would like prayer regarding anything, if you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, come up forward so they can pray for you. God bless you guys. Let's have a great week. Let's worship the Lord and let's just enjoy him. God bless you guys.